buying a Bible can be baffling. It seems that there is many different options for purchasing a Bible as there are channels on cable television. Many people today, including pastors, switch from one Bible to another like a man channel surfing with a TV remote. Perhaps there are times when it's appropriate to use several different translations of the Bible. But beyond that, the question is, which translation should be my basic Bible? Which translation should be my primary Bible for serious Bible study? Which translation should pastors use when they want to explain exactly what the Bible says? To answer those questions, two major issues, as well as a few other considerations, need to be addressed. The first major issue is which Hebrew and Greek text is to be translated. Let me explain. None of the original manuscripts exist today. There are, however, copies of copies of copies. A handwritten copy is called a manuscript. A printed copy that is based on more than one manuscript is called a text. Those are two definitions that you must keep in mind. There was no printing press when the Bible was originally written. So the Bible was originally written, handwritten, on what is called a manuscript. So by definition, a manuscript is a handwritten copy. When the printing press was invented, they then took several manuscripts and edited them and printed a copy of the Bible. So by definition, a manuscript is a handwritten copy and a text is a printed copy of more than one manuscript. The problem is that these copies, these manuscripts, do not always agree with each other. The textual issue then, called textual criticism, is an attempt to determine which copies are the closest to what was originally written. Except for a few verses, what is called the traditional text of the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, is unchallenged. In the Old Testament, the text is not the issue. And by that I mean the original manuscripts is not the issue, because virtually all agree that the traditional Masoretic text is an accurate copy of the original. I'll say more about that later. However, the original manuscript is the issue in the New Testament. There are over 5,800 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and there are a large number of differences between them. The vast majority of these differences are minor. For example, some manuscripts contain the words, "For this you know," at the beginning of Ephesians 5:5. Other Greek manuscripts have the word, "For know this." Now, obviously, this is not a major threat to Christianity. On the other hand, those two readings, as they are called, have two different meanings. One says the original readers knew, and the other suggests they needed to be informed. A careful student of the word, or a Bible teacher wanting to be as accurate as possible, says that difference makes a difference in understanding or explaining the passage. It is important to note that no cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by the differences in Greek manuscripts. There are differences, but they don't make a doctrinal difference. Different Greek manuscripts not only contain different words, they also contain different phrases and even different sentences. For example, in the traditional Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, there is a doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Matthew 6:13. That doxology is not in some manuscripts of the New Testament. So the question becomes, which manuscripts are correct? When the Lord originally spoke the Sermon on the Mount, did he include the doxology? When Matthew originally wrote his gospel, did he include the doxology? In some cases, whole verses are omitted or added, depending on your point of view. There are even a few instances where a whole passages are in some manuscripts and absent in others, namely the last 12 verses of Mark and the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53-8:11. Those passages are not in some manuscripts. Hence, some versions add a note that says they're not in the best manuscripts. The textual issue for the New Testament is most complex. Therefore, that issue will be given more attention than any other. But the first issue in choosing an English translation is determining which manuscripts are the best. I'll explain more about that later, but that's the first issue. Which manuscript tradition are we going to accept, especially in the New Testament? The second major issue is translation. Translation can be tricky. Should a translation be as literal as possible? How much liberty should the translators take to convey what they think the meaning of the passage is? So the second major issue is translation theory. There are several. I'll get into that later. But what you need to know at this point is there are two major issues: the underlying manuscripts and the translation of those manuscripts. Now, there are other considerations. There are several relatively minor issues that should be considered. These are not essential, but they are helpful. One is textual notes. When the Greek manuscripts differ, it is helpful to know which manuscripts contain what reading. In most translations, this is usually done by saying something like, "not in the best manuscripts," which is a theoretical interpretation. More specific detail would be helpful. Then there is the use of italics. All translations add words to the translation that are not in the original language. This is necessary in order to produce a smooth, readable English translation. A good translation will put these words in italics, alerting the reader that these words are not in the original. They have been added. So, to sum up what I've said thus far in this introduction, when determining which English translation to use for serious Bible study, the manuscripts being translated and the translation theory being used, as well as several other issues, should be considered. What I want to do in this session is talk about the theories of the text that's being translated. In the next session, we will talk about the second major issues and other considerations. The original manuscripts for the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament no longer exist. Copies of copies of copies do exist. The question, as I mentioned earlier, is which of these copies is closest to the original? Let's talk about the Old Testament, and then I'll talk about the New Testament. The Jews meticulously copied the Hebrew Old Testament and those small Aramaic portions of the Old Testament. They did things such as count each letter on a page, copy the page, and count the letters on the page to make sure that they had the correct number. As a result, we no doubt have a very reliable copy of the original today. By the 6th century AD, a group of textual scholars known as the Masoretics, a Hebrew word derived from the Hebrew word from tradition, continued to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. The text that they have produced has become known as the Masoretic Text, which became the official recognized text of the Hebrew Bible. So that is the traditional text. It's called the Masoretic Text. Until the end of the 20th century, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament that we had was a Masoretic text dated about 900 AD. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy of Isaiah, dated between 100 and 200 BC. In other words, with the discovery of the Isaiah Scroll, we jumped 1,000 years closer to the time the original Hebrew manuscript was written. The difference between the Isaiah manuscript of the Masoretic text, dated 900 AD, and the Isaiah manuscript of the Dead Sea Scrolls, dated 100 to 200 BC, the differences are few and minor. In a few places, there are differences concerning such things as the presence or absence of the article "the," or the difference between a singular and plural. That is incredible. If that is true for the Isaiah manuscript, it is no doubt true of the remainder of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. There is little doubt, then, that we have an accurate copy of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Masoretic Text. There are, however, a few problems. In some places, the text in the Old Testament is obscure. On occasion, there is a word that appears only once in all of the Old Testament. Other versions of the Old Testament exist. The Samaritans had a copy of the Pentateuch, which differs in some places from the Masoretic text. There was also a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was done about 250 BC. Some modern English translations closely follow the traditional text of the Old Testament, that is, the Masoretic text. Others practice emendation, that is, they alter the Masoretic text based on other sources. So, when you're choosing an English translation, you need to look at the text, the manuscripts that it's translating, and the traditional text, the one that has been demonstrated to be accurate, is called the Masoretic text. Now, what about the New Testament? Unfortunately, the care taken with the Old Testament Hebrew text was not taken with the New Testament Greek text. Consequently, there are many more differences in the existing manuscripts of the New Testament than there are in the Hebrew Old Testament. From the time of the writing of the New Testament until the invention of the printing press, Christians had to copy the New Testament by hand. Many of these handwritten documents still exist. There are better than 5,800 manuscripts. Remember, those are handwritten copies of the New Testament. Some of these manuscripts contain the whole New Testament, and others only contain a portion of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to describe the traditional text of the Greek New Testament. Gutenberg invented the printing press with movable type about 1450. The first major product of the Gutenberg press was a Bible, Jerome's Latin Vulgate. In 1488, the Hebrew Old Testament was printed. The first printed Greek text of the New Testament was published on March 1, 1516. Erasmus, a Catholic priest who had taught at Cambridge University from 1509 to 1514, edited a small number of Greek manuscripts, one authority says six and another says four or five, to produce the first printed Greek text of the New Testament. Between 1516 and 1535, Erasmus published five editions of the Greek text of the New Testament. His second edition, in 1519, was used by Martin Luther for his German translation of the Bible. The third edition, 1522, included 1 John 5:7, which had been omitted in the first two editions. Erasmus had promised that if 1 John 5:7 could be found in any manuscript, he would include it in the next edition. When it was found in one single manuscript from the 16th century, he did as he promised, even though he suspected it was translated into Greek from Latin. One modern author says, it got into the Latin by mistaking one comment on the part of the text. End of quote. In 1526, Tyndale used Erasmus's third edition to translate the first complete English New Testament ever printed. The last two editions of Erasmus, 1527 and 1535, included some changes from some other sources. Erasmus's work has been severely criticized because it was based on only a few Greek manuscripts. In addition, with very weak support, he included 1 John 5:7. Furthermore, he only had one manuscript for the book of Revelation, and it did not contain the last six verses. So he translated the Latin Vulgate of those verses into Greek. Robert Stephanus produced four editions of the Greek New Testament, in 1545, in 1549, in 1550, and in 1551. Stephanus's third and fourth editions agree very closely with the fourth and fifth editions of Erasmus, which were gaining wide acceptance as the text of the New Testament. Stephanus's third edition was the first time the text was divided into numbered verses. As you know, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not in the original manuscripts. Stephanus is the one that put the verse divisions in. Then came Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin at Geneva. He produced 10 editions of the Greek New Testament. 9 were published during his lifetime and 1 after his death. Only 4 were independent editions, those of 1565, 1582, 1588 and 9, and 1598. Beza's text rarely departed from the fourth edition of Stephanus. One 19th century scholar said that Beza's text only differed in 38 places from the fourth edition of Stephanus. The King James Version of 1611 relied mainly on the late editions of Beza's Greek text, the 1588-89 and the 1598 editions, which were very close to the editions of Erasmus and Stephanus. In 1524, Dutch printers in the city of Leiden published their first edition of the New Testament. That Greek text followed Beza's edition, but included some readings from Erasmus and others. In the second edition, published in 1633, they wrote, and I quote, You have, therefore, the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupt. End of quote. From that statement, the phrase textus receptus originated. Textus receptus is Latin for received text. The textus receptus is the traditional text of the New Testament. Although the name textus receptus did not exist in 1611 when the King James Version was translated, the King James Version translated a Greek text virtually identical to what later became known as the textus receptus. If there were only handwritten manuscripts which were in basic agreement with each other and one printed Greek text, there would be no problem and no confusion. But the plot thickens. In the 19th century, other manuscripts appeared and an entirely different edition of the Greek text was printed. Let me explain. In 1859, Tischendorf discovered a manuscript in St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. It was appropriately named Codex Sinaiticus. This manuscript predated any other manuscript known at the time. There was another manuscript stored in the Vatican, appropriately named Codex Vaticanus. It was first made widely available to scholars in the mid-19th century. These two manuscripts are considered by some to be among the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. One author says, simply because of their antiquity, many scholars regard them as better copies of the original autographs and thus more authoritative than the later manuscripts on which the Textus Receptus was based. In 1881, two English scholars named Westcott and Hort printed a Greek text of the New Testament based mainly on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Other Greek texts followed, including the Nestle text and the Greek New Testament published by the United Bible Society. These Greek texts are eclectic, that is, they combine readings from different types of text, but basically follow Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and a few other manuscripts. This text type is called the critical text. The critical text relies heavily on a relatively few number of manuscripts that derive mainly from Egypt. Thus, today, there are more than 5,800 handwritten copies of the New Testament manuscripts. And basically, there are two types of Greek text, that is, printed editions of the New Testament. As well, there are two theories to which Greek text is closest to the original. The traditional type of Greek text, the Textus Receptus, and what is called the eclectic or critical Greek text, the Westcott-Hort text, the Nestle text, or the United Bible Society text. As you can imagine, there is a heated debate between the proponents of the two different types of Greek text. To explain this complex problem, I want to lay it out in terms of a timeline. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts were published from about 500 A.D. to about 1200 A.D. When Erasmus chose five or six manuscripts to produce the first printed Greek New Testament, they came from that period. On the other hand, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are from the middle of the 4th century, let's say about 350 AD. So the whole debate comes down to this. The many manuscripts, which are considered late, 500 to 1200 AD, versus the few manuscripts, which are earlier, 350 AD. The question is, which type of text is closest to what was originally written by the authors of the New Testament? Is not the answer the earlier manuscripts are closer to the original? Well, not necessarily. Remember the Dead Sea Scrolls of Isaiah? The late 900 AD Masoretic text of Isaiah proved to be amazingly close to a manuscript of Isaiah that was copied 1,000 years earlier. There are some sound, solid arguments that support the traditional text. I'd like to lay them out. Number one, the traditional text comes from the area where the autographs were originally sent. The traditional text has been called by various names, including the Byzantine text and the Syrian text. It's been called the Byzantine and Syrian because it is where it originated. The Byzantine Empire included such places as Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth. One author says, as far as we know, not a single original autograph of a gospel or epistle ever was sent to Egypt, the country of the origin of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Another says, practically the entire corpus of New Testament autographs was sent originally to Asia Minor and Europe. For example, Rome, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, Crete, Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, etc. The earliest generations of copies would have been made in the same area. It is perhaps fortunate that the great majority of our extant manuscripts come to us from this very area. End of quote. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are from Egypt. It has been suggested that they represent a local text which never had any significant currency except in that part of the ancient world. By contrast, the majority of manuscripts were widely diffused, and their ancestral roots must reach back into the autographs themselves. So the first issue is the traditional text comes from the area where the original autographs were sent. The second evidence in favor of the traditional text is that it is a text type of 80 to 95% of all Greek manuscripts. Erasmus was criticized for only using 5 or 6 manuscripts of the New Testament. The reality is that if any 6 were selected out of that majority of manuscripts, the result would have been virtually the same type of text. The question is, how does one explain the fact that the vast majority of manuscripts support the majority type text? Westcott and Hort explained away the majority by claiming that conflate readings, that is, combined words or phrases from 2 manuscripts into 1, indicated an official revision in the 4th century. They also claimed that the authors before the 4th century did not use the traditional text, which they called the Syrian text. Therefore, they concluded that the traditional text was a late revision that was done about 400 years after Christ. They went so far as to insist that a man named Lucian did the work. The problem with their theory is they only had 8 conflict readings in two books of the New Testament. Not many have been found since. Moreover, there is not so much as a hint in church history of a revision of the Greek text in the 4th century. If such a thing had happened, we would know about it. Jerome did that very thing with the Latin translation, and history recorded it. You can be sure that if it had been done with the Greek, history would have recorded that. So far as an early writer quoting the Syrian text, that is simply not true. The Didache, a document many say were written before 100 AD, contains Matthew 6:13, which is a traditional text type. Later theories claim that the traditional text evolved slowly over a long period of time. Isn't a better explanation that this text type was closer to the original, and therefore there was more time to produce more copies? Let me illustrate. The Declaration of Independence was written in 1776. Suppose that at the time there was no printing press, and that people began to copy the Declaration of Independence by hand. Then imagine that somewhere around, let's say 1820, someone made a copy that contained changes, and that copy began to be copied. All things being equal, which document would have produced the most manuscripts today? Well, obviously, the original 1776 document, and not the changes in 1820. So, the arguments for the traditional text of the New Testament are, 1, it comes from where the scriptures were originally sent, and 2 is that the traditional text is the text type of the vast, vast majority of Greek manuscripts, 80 to 95%. The third argument is the traditional text contains remarkable unity. In fact, the majority of Greek manuscripts display more uniformity than the Vulgate, an official 4th century edition of the Latin manuscripts by Jerome. That's incredible. The majority of Greek manuscripts consist of a smooth text with no grammatical, historical, or geographical errors. That is remarkable. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus do not have such uniformity and contain mistakes. Matthew 1, in the genealogy of Christ, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus list 2 non-existent kings, and they list Amos instead of Amon in Matthew 1:10. In the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Amos and a musician named Aspa, but they were not kings in the Messianic line. Those are clear mistakes in the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts. In Luke 23:45, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have a scientific area. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and a handful of Egyptian manuscripts say the sun was eclipsed. But that is impossible because Christ died at Passover when the moon was full. The sun cannot be eclipsed during a full moon. So, the third argument in favor of the traditional text is the remarkable unity in it. The fourth argument for the traditional text is that it's been used throughout the centuries. Everyone agrees that it was used in the 4th century and throughout the Middle Ages. It was the text of the Protestant Reformation. Luther used it to translate the New Testament into German. Tyndale used it to translate the New Testament into English. It was the text used to translate the King James Version and the New King James Version. It was the text used during the Wesleyan Revivals and the Great Awakening and the Modern Missions Movement. Is it not interesting and impressive that throughout history, until the latter part of the 19th century, the church used the traditional text? Did God hide the best manuscripts on the back shelf of the Vatican and in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai until 1881? Are we to believe that these two manuscripts are the best just because they predate the majority by a few years? It is significant that both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus had numerous mistakes in them and differ widely from the majority as well as from each other. Did God preserve His Word through the centuries? If He did, then the traditional text must be closer to the original because it is the one that is preserved. This argument will not appeal to everyone. It will only appeal to people who believe in the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. But as one Greek professor told me once, to what better kind of person would you want to appeal? Now let me ask, what difference does it make? Is all this really important, or is it much ado about unimportant technical details? What practical difference does it make? It is often said that no major doctrine is affected by the differences in the Greek manuscripts, and that is true. Both types of Greek manuscripts teach the Trinity, the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and justification by faith. On the other hand, if you are a serious student of the Word, you will discover that there are differences that do make a difference in the explanation of passage after passage. Let me give you just a few examples. Mark 16:9-20. The last 12 verses of Mark are in every extant manuscript of Mark. One author says all 1,400 of them, except two. Can you guess which two they are? You guessed it, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Furthermore, in Vaticanus, there is a blank space for it, and it is the only blank space in the whole manuscript. Apparently, the scribe who was copying Vaticanus knew about the passage. Perhaps the passage he was copying did not have the last page of Mark, so he left the blank space. The Vulgate contains the last 12 verses of Mark. About 382, Jerome was commissioned by the Pope in Rome to improve the old Latin translations of the Bible. As a result, he produced the Vulgate Bible, which became the standard Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. He finished the New Testament before 391 and the Old Testament around 404 or 405. Apparently, those two manuscripts which lacked the passage, that is, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, were not representative of their time. If the book of Mark ends with Mark 16:8 in the Greek text, it ends with the Greek word gar, which is the word for, F-O-R, which is usually the second word in a sentence. To end a book on this word seems most unlikely, said one author. Moreover, if Mark ended the book at verse 8, it ends with, "For they were afraid." Can you imagine Mark ending his gospel like that? I can't. So a huge problem is Mark 16:9-20. If you accept the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus type manuscript, those 12 verses are not in your Bible. Then there's John 7:53-8:1. The story of the woman taken in adultery is in the vast majority of manuscripts. But because it is not in Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and a few others, some say it should not be in the text. I submit to you that passage is genuine. It is in over 1,000 manuscripts of the Gospel of John. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John stops at verse 53. If it does, then the text of John reads, quote, "They answered and said to him, Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Such a construction of the text has Jesus addressing the meeting of Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin, but Jesus was not in the meeting. Augustine wrote that it was omitted for fear of promoting immorality. Now, all kinds of people have written all kinds of material to defend this passage. I just want to point out that if you take the traditional text, that story is genuine. If you follow a text based on Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, then you have to say it's not there. Or take Matthew 6:13, the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is in the vast majority of surviving manuscripts of Matthew. But, as you can imagine me saying now, it is not in Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and a few other manuscripts. It is in the Didache, a document many say was written before 100 A.D. Without the doxology, the prayer ends with the word evil or evil one, which seems odd, especially in light of the fact that it is traditional to end the Jewish prayer with God. One author suggests that when this prayer fell from the lips of the Lord, it was perfectly complete, perfectly complete, and perfectly perfected. He also says, since most manuscripts do contain the ending, isn't it easier for Christians to believe that some manuscripts dropped off the ending simply by careless copying? There are other examples. Let me give two more. Luke 2:14. The majority of Greek manuscripts has a text of Luke 2:14 that should be translated as it is in the King James Version and the New King James Version. Peace, comma, goodwill toward men. A few manuscripts, however, have a slightly different text, which has caused some to translate the verse, peace to men of goodwill. Realizing that that does not suit the passage, one commentator and others have tried to make the text of a few manuscripts fit. For example, the New American Standard Bible translates, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Or, in the NIV, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom he favors rest." One commentator calls these translations almost barbarous, singularly rude. The Greek word translated goodwill means good, pleasure, goodwill, satisfaction, approval. It denotes, quote, an entirely gracious and goodwill, the initiative of which is in the subject who feels it, end of quote. It does not suit the relationship of people to God, only the relationship of God to people. Therefore, the explanation is peace on earth to people who are the objects of divine good will. Or take another illustration. 1 Timothy 3:16. The traditional text reads, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the way it's translated in the King James Version and in the New King James Version. The critical text reads, He was manifest in the flesh. That's the translation in the New American Standard Bible and the NIV. The King James Version and the New King James Version are based on the traditional text of the Greek New Testament. All other English translations of the Bible are based on an eclectic Greek text, which is primarily dependent upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. The point of all of this is that when you buy an English translation of the Bible, one of the major considerations ought to be, what type of Greek text is it translating? Is it translating the traditional text, or is it translating what is called the critical text, which is based on two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus?